for the first time in our Lord Jesus Christ. Nice to see out here way in the country, far removed from New York, that God has a lampstand for His glory. Well, tonight as we study the Word of God together, I'd like you to begin in Deuteronomy 26, please. Deuteronomy 26. For now, we'll just read a couple of verses and looking at more later in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And you look at verse 1. Verse 1. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And then if you look down a little further at verse 10, please. Verse 10 says this, and now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it, that's the basket, before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And God will bless the reading of his precious word, and we will read a little more later on. You notice in verse 10 that God gave instructions to his ancient people Israel how to worship. We read in verse 10, they were to set it down and before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. And here we have in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, a picture of worship, of which we'll find a fulfillment in the New Testament. You understand, our Lord Jesus said in John 4:24, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so it's not just the fact of approaching God and saying nice things, but there's a way to worship God. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And here we have in the Old Testament scriptures a picture of worship in God's ancient people Israel as they were to worship before the Lord thy God. Now, as you look at the chapter, you'll see the actions of the worshiper involved a basket. Now, I asked our brother Gary if I could borrow a little basket tonight to help illustrate. And I'll get it here. You do not have to worry. It's not for a collection. That's simply for an object lesson. And you notice there in verse 2 that they were to get a basket. I would like to follow the movement of the basket tonight in learning about worship the way God has pictured it here in the Old Testament. You might have the saying here in Canada, you know, we do in New York, in the business world, when there's some mysterious actions and some unexplainable actions that you can't account for. They have a little saying, follow the money. And what they mean is watch where the money trail ends up. Look at who ends up with the profit, and it might explain some of the actions that were before unexplainable. Well, tonight we'd like to follow the basket. We'd like to look at the movement of the basket to learn about worship. And there are some questions that these opening verses of Deuteronomy 26 will answer concerning the basket that will teach us about worship that pleases God. Now, first of all, we'd like to consider what went in the basket. What went in the basket? Did it matter? Well, it did to God. He gave specific instructions what was to go in the basket. I'd like you to see it again if you go back to verse 1. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 1, answering the question, what went into the basket? Verse 1. And this shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein. Now, these instructions were given in the wilderness. But when they came into their inheritance, the promised land, then they were to do this. And verse 2 goes on to say, thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket. So it was the first fruit, but the first fruit of the land. But the first fruit of the land that God had given them, which was their inheritance. So God had given them a gift, at the inheritance, the piece of real estate, the promised land. And of that gift that God had given them, they were to take what God had given them and take the very first fruit of their harvest and give it to the Lord in worship. You see, that's kind of repeated if you look at verse 10 again. Look at verse 10. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. So what went in the basket is what God had already given them. It was the first fruits of their inheritance, the harvest of the promised land. So what they gave to God was simply they offered to God what he first gave to them, the gift of their inheritance. And brothers and sisters, when we worship God, when we adore God through the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we offer him? Well, we too have been given an inheritance. We too have been given a gift called the gift of eternal life in Romans 6:23. When you get to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it will specify many grace aspects of that great gift. In fact, it will call it in Ephesians 1:11, in whom, that is the Lord Jesus, we also have obtained an inheritance. We too, in Christ, have obtained an inheritance. Not a piece of real estate, but a relationship in the heavenlies and an eternal kingdom with God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has he given the believer by grace in Christ? Well, those things are discussed in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. You know, Ephesians 1 says, verse 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So we've been blessed with spiritual blessings. It goes on to name some of those. I'm thinking of the very next verse in Ephesians 1:4, that according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. You're saved, your standing is holy. It's without blame. It is not before God in wrath, but before God in love. Now that's what he has given us in Christ. You read a little later on in verse 7 of Ephesians 1. It says, in whom, speaking of Jesus Christ our Lord, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We have forgiveness of sins based on his blood. Chapter 1 and verse 13 will say, in whom we're also sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and so on. We have the Spirit of promise. We have an inheritance. We are accepted in the Beloved. We're without blame. We have forgiveness of sins and much, much more. Now, that is what God has given us. So as New Testament worshipers, the picture will show us, what do we give to God? Well, we offer back to him what he's given us. You see, we do not bring to him some worldly thing or some philosophy down here of intellectual thinking of that. No, we bring him Christ. You see, 1 Corinthians 15:23, speaking of the resurrection, says Christ, the first fruits. God has given us his Son. And he has put the believer in a relationship with his Son. And in Christ, all those things that he has, we share it. Accepted, etc., the eternal inheritance, and so on. So that when we approach God, what does he want us to offer? Well, what went in the basket was what God had given them. It was the gift of their inheritance. You know, we read something in Hebrews 13:15. It puts it this way. It says, by him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. You see, the sacrifice of praise by Christ. We approach God by Christ. And we give him praise and thanksgiving. The fruit of our lips of what he has done in salvation and through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament pictures tells us what God wanted in the basket. He wanted the first fruits of what God had given them. Well, the first fruits of what God has given us is the resurrected Christ. And all that he's given us, he wants our hearts to overwhelm. And we bring back to God our appreciation and our thanksgiving for salvation in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God wanted in there. Well, there is a second question that chapter 26 will answer. How did it get in the basket? When they went out and got the first fruits of their inheritance, their harvest, they were to do when they got in the promised land, how would that get in the basket? Was it some ceremony that a person would do kind of symbolically? No. You look at verse 2. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 2. It says, thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket. Well, the simple answer to the question is, the person was to take the first fruits, and they were to put it in the basket. It got there because the individual went out and picked it, and in appreciation, he put it in the basket. Well, how does it get in our basket, that is our heart? What we offer to God, how does it get there? Well, it is an individual exercise. We must put it there. You see, we're told in verses like Romans 12:2, to be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's the responsibility of the renewing of our mind. As Paul told Timothy, speaking of the Word of God, to meditate upon these things, to chew them over, to think of, over them, to appropriate Christ, to think on Him, to spend quiet time reading His Word and getting our hearts full. You see, that's the only way it would get in the basket if they went out there and put it in. It's not an automatic thing. If they had to put it in. You see, we read in Deuteronomy 16:16, speaking of offering to God, it puts it this way, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Well, what would God think if somebody came with an empty basket? Here God gave them the land full of a harvest, and they don't take the time to put anything in it, and they just, in ritualism, say, here's the basket, and it's empty. They shall not appear before the Lord empty. And brothers and sisters, when we come in God's presence in corporate worship, are our hearts empty? And if they are empty, whose fault is it? Well, we can blame a lot of people, and we can blame the church and the elders and deacons and so on, but it's the individual's responsibility. And if we don't fill our heart during the week with the things of Christ, then we can't expect something to kind of turn it on when we gather together. The only way it got in the basket is they put it there. And the responsibility to meditate and to renew our mind with the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it gets there, and we should not appear before the Lord empty. Well, we've considered a little bit of what was in the basket. And we've considered a little bit how it got there. The third question that Deuteronomy 26 will answer is, where did they bring the basket to? Where did they bring the basket to? Did it matter if they said, well, here it is, it's full of first fruits, and it's an awful busy day, we'll just lay it on our back porch. Or there's a nice little grassy bowl, the family would love it, it's a lovely picnic spot, we'll just go there and offer it to God. No, it mattered to God where you brought the basket to. Look at verse 2 again as we follow the basket. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 2. Thou shalt take of the first of the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Now, you weren't to go to any place. You were to go to the place, but what place would that be? Well, it'd be the place that God would choose. The place of his choosing. Not what you would choose and say, well, I think this is a lovely spot. No, no. It's the place that God will choose, and God will choose it, what will make the place. He'll place his name there. Now, the Jew would understand what he means here. We want to make sure we do, and just spend a little time on this thought. To get the background to the place where God has placed his name, I'd like to take you back just a little bit in Deuteronomy to chapter 12, please. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And here were the initial instructions regarding the place. Let's just look here for a minute at verse 1. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 1. It says, these are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. Now first God talks about the land. That's their inheritance. And he speaks about when that they're to do it in the land. So when Israel came, they would go into the land in their inheritance. And in the land, God wanted certain behavior. All other names are to be destroyed. All other shrines of gods and goddesses, little worship shrines on hills and altars. They were to go in the promised land. All the names, that is, except Jehovah, except God. So first we see that Israel would be in the land. But then something narrower than the land. The land was their gift. But now look at verse 5. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5. It says, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. Now besides the land they're in, there's going to be a place. And that place eventually turned out to be Jerusalem, where the house of God, the temple, was eventually built. But it would be a place that God would choose. Notice again verse 5 says, the place that God will choose. You know, brothers and sisters, at least in the United States, maybe you hear here too, we hear the saying, go to the church of your choice. That is not right. You need to go to the place of God's choice. We see the picture with ancient Israel. They were to go to the place which the Lord your God shall choose. Now, what would make the place, would be that God would put his name there. And so you really have three entities. You have the land. That's their inheritance. They're in the land. But narrow in the land is where God will dwell. The place. And what makes it the place is God's name is there. And that place will become the gathering center of his people because God's presence and his authority was there because his name was there. The gathering center. You look at the next verse, if you will. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. And thither shall ye bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstling of your herds and of your flocks and so on. And so it became the gathering center, narrower than the land. God had much instruction for them in the land. But besides the land, and we must not ignore this, there is the place where God's presence will be because he has placed his name there, the place of God's choosing. You see, brothers and sisters, when it says he places his name there, that has to do not only with his presence, but with his authority. We use the term that way today. For example, maybe some afternoon somebody knocks on your door. They say, good afternoon, I'm here to go through your checkbook and your wallet and your money. You say, well, who do you think you are? I'll call the police if you don't leave. They'll say, oh, by the way, I'm here in the name of Revenue Canada. Well, that does change things. You say, would you like a cup of tea? Come in, you know. And the reason it changes things, when they say the name of Revenue Canada, they mean the authority of the government is behind them and all the power. So when God says that there's a place that I've placed my name, it has to do that because his presence is there in that place, therefore his authority is there. And that is what chapter 12 goes on to teach. That it is a place of God's authority because that's where his presence dwells and he is the authority. For example, you look, how would they function in the place? How would they make decisions? How would they arrive at what pleases God? The gathering center. Well, look, for example, at verse 8 of chapter 12. Verse 8. It says this, ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Well, the way you won't work, he says, is what seems right to you. There's a time that, well, it seemed right, you just did it. But when you come to the place where God has placed his name, you do not go by, well, I think this works. And this does seem to be right to me, and I think this works. No. You do not go by what seems right in your own eyes. Now, there's something else you don't go by at the place. You'll go farther down in chapter 12. You'll see it has to do because God's the authority. You look, for example, here at verse 30. Maybe for connection, verse 29. Verse 29. It says, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whether thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so I will do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters have they burned in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. You see, he's the authority. Not only would you not do what is right in your own eyes, you were not to look at the other nations and their religions and their gods and say, well, look, let me ask them how it works and see what is successful in the time that we live in. He says, you don't inquire of them. The authority will be not the way other people do it, not what you think is right, but what I have commanded you to observe. You see, that's the authority of God's place. He is. His name is there. And you see, he says in verse 32, you're not to add to it, nor to diminish from it. You're not to add things he never said, and we do that sometimes. Nor are you to take away and not do what I did see. You see, it is a gathering center. There is the gift, the land, they're in the land. But narrower than the land is the place of God's dwelling, his house, where his authority is, where he has placed his name. And that is to be the gathering center of his people. His choice, because his name is there. And it therefore is a place of separation. Look as he teaches that here in chapter 12. For example, you look at chapter 12 and verse 11. Verse 11 says this. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye do unto the Lord. You see the authority, what I command you. Now look at verse 12. Ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and your sons and your daughters, and your men servants and your maidservants, and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Now watch verse 13. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there shalt thou do all that I command thee. Well, he says, you do not give your offerings in every place that you see. It's not as we were saying, well, I think the family would enjoy it here. It'll be a place of separation from all other places. It will be the place where I placed my name. And so, where were they to bring the basket? Well, they weren't just offered on their front porch as a family, but as a congregation, they were to gather where God dwelt, and they were to offer it at the place where he placed his name. Now, brothers and sisters, I'd like to show you a little bit from the Word of God, the fulfillment of that in the New Testament. If for a few minutes, you'll just go to 1 Corinthians 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, as we do, I understand that there is such a thing as individual worship. And that is legitimate. But the Corinthian epistle is speaking about the corporate gathering of the church. And there is also such a thing as corporate worship. Look here, for example, at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you look at verse 2. Verse 2. As he begins this epistle, in verse 2 says this. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And brothers and sisters, in verse 2, you have the three entities of Deuteronomy 12. Remember first, he says, when you come in the land. Well, that was the gift of their inheritance. First of all, he looks at the believer as sanctified in Christ Jesus, verse 2 says, that is set apart in Christ Jesus. He's our inheritance. He's our gift of grace by faith in him. The believer is in Christ, as we were talking about earlier. Every person that has put true faith in the Lord Jesus is set apart in Christ. What the being in the land was to a Jew, being in Christ is to the New Testament believer. And so we're in Christ. But besides being in Christ, there is also something a little narrower that God is concerned with. Look again what he says in verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them which are in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place. Now he's speaking of Christians in every place. Remember, he spoke about a place. Now in Israel, there was one central headquarters, the place. In the New Testament, there is not a central headquarters on earth. It is an international gospel. It has gone forth to all the world, that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there will be in all the world many places. But the point is, it'll still be a place in a community. It'll still be a place where Christians are together. Yes, it'll be more than one place, but what will make the place that we should gather to? Now remember Deuteronomy 12. They were in the land. They were to come to a place that God chose. And what made that place the place where God chose to place his name there? Now in verse 2 here, first of all we see we're in Christ. Then he speaks of every place. But notice what he brings in thirdly, the name. every place, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You see, this constitutes a local church in God's eyes. It just doesn't say with all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, but with all that in every place. He's speaking of congregations now, of gathering centers. And you see, as Corinthians goes on to define a Christian church, it defines it, if I could use the words of 1 Corinthians 14:23. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place. It is a gathering of believers as a congregation in one place. Another expression found similarly is in 1 Corinthians 11:18. First of all, when you come together in the church. You see, the place in the New Testament is the gathering center of the believers. He's not just speaking now of two or three believers just casually walking down the road. But he's speaking of when we come together in one place to worship Him and to be edified. And what makes the place is a call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Where has God placed His name today? In the New Testament, it eventually was Jerusalem. Well, He's gone from Jerusalem to His Son, Jesus. You see, He has placed His name on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're familiar with Philippians 2. When it speaks of Christ becoming obedient even to the death of the cross. Then verse 9 will say, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and hath given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, God has placed His name of Lord on His Son Jesus by resurrection. He's exalted Him to His right hand. And that's where His name is today, placed on His Son, that Jesus Christ, the name above every name, is Lord. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where God's authority is today. That's where His presence is. That's where He's placed His name. And a local church is to gather together and is to own that name. And that name alone, His authority, His presence alone, is how Corinthians will define a local church as God views it. With all that in every place, well, there's a lot of places, but what will make the place? That call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You see, I understand there's individual worship, but the Bible also speaks of worship has feet on it. Remember, you have to bring the basket to the place where He placed His name. There is a sacrifice to worship. I realize the people could have filled that basket up and laid it on their back porch. But where's the sacrifice now and the worth of God in taking the time to come to the place where His presence is? You know, David said, I'll not offer to God that which costs me nothing. There is some effort in worshiping God as a congregation. And the reason the Bible wants congregational or assembly worship is for several reasons. It shows commitment. And it's where His presence is. It governs order and so on. But there's another reason. You see, we read in Romans 15:6, puts it this way. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's one thing to worship God individually. But when He sees people from different ethnic backgrounds, different religious backgrounds before they were saved, different cultures, different jobs, different classes, and yet they come together and with one mind, and with one mouth, glorify God, it shows the power of the gospel. In a world that's greatly divided over these things, yet the power of the gospel can unite believers in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the sports arena, they call it, you know, they like you to buy their memorabilia, their balls and their pennants and their cups. They like it when a team does that, when you buy that. But I'll tell you what they like even more. When those fans will fill the stadium and cheer the home team on, they call it the home team advantage. And many times the home team gets a little edge, but a solidarity behind it. You see, when Christians come together and with one mind and one mouth glorify God, well, it shows the power of the gospel. Worship has feet to it. And we are to bring in the Lord's Supper. You'll see it's only in the context of the local church once the church is established in the New Testament epistles. You see, and God wants us to come together. And when the whole church be come together in one place. And so in 1 Corinthians, we have something we're in, but we also have a place. a place where he's placed his name, and that is his son. And when we own the authority of his son, I think somebody quoted the verse tonight, Matthew 18:20. I think I heard it heard. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In his name, his presence is there, and his authority is to be owned. His authority alone. Look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. It says this. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He beseeches him by the name, the presence and authority of the Lord Jesus, that we come to a unity of judgment in the assembly. Well, how will we do that? Well, this is what this assembly does, and this is what this church does. No, no. By the name of the Lord Jesus. By his authority alone, his wisdom, his word is what it goes on to teach by. That is the authority of the Lord, the local church. It's the only name God has given us to gather in. And he's the authority of the church. You remember back in Deuteronomy 12 what they were to do? They were to destroy all other names and only come to the place where God placed his name. Separate from every place they wanted to go to and go to the place where God placed his name. Destroy all other names. You know what the issue is in 1 Corinthians 1? All other names must go. Look what he goes on to say. Look what he goes on to say here in verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brother, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ, or Messiah. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, he goes on to show that the only authority is not even just the Messiah, but the Lord, the risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. All other names must go, even good Christian men. And people today, we know how this has evolved. They'll name themselves out of great doctrines and name themselves out of great Christian men that in some cases God has used. But all other names must go. The only name that God says that you gather to is the place that I have placed my name. And he has put his name on Christ. And that is the only name we are to call upon and to gather to. All other names and authorities must go. Some might say, well, what's in a name? As long as you love the Lord in your heart, what's in a name? Well, let's go to the marriage arena for a minute. You find a newly married couple. I'll just pick up my wife and mine. We're not newly married. But you see, what would I have thought a few months after we were married? If my wife or Sylvia would have come up to me and said, honey, did you see remember the preacher that performed the wedding? Yeah, I remember him. Well, did you like the way he said the vows? Yeah, he was pretty articulate, you know. And the gospel message, it was a very nice gospel message. She said, I was really impressed with the preacher. She said, would you mind calling me Mrs. Preacher from now on? Well, I said, I'm glad you like the preacher, but you're united to me. You see, do we take the name of great Christian men when we're united to Christ? He died for our sins. He rose again. Or she would have said, well, what a wonderful microwave you got me. Man, this changes everything. What a wonderful method of cooking. You see, leftovers in a few seconds. Hey, call me Mrs. Microwave. I said, let's not be occupied with the method. You're united with it to me. And we could go on and on with examples. Even if she said, it's such a delight, and I'm just using an example, of being your wife. And what a wonderful thing to be your wife. I'm just so happy to be your wife. Call me Mrs. Wife. Brethren, it's not even what we are, capital B, brother. That is not our name. Our name that we gather to is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I was young, people used to, in fact, it happened recently when I was old on the airplane the other day. Somebody said, what are you? Well, when I was young, I used to say, well, we have no name. I don't say that anymore. We have a name. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we call upon. That's who we should reach our decisions by. He is the head of the church. And we have a name, and it's the only name we're to own. You know, we thank God for every Christian that is fundamental and says that he's the only name that saves. You know Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I want to tell you that's not only the only name whereby we must be saved. It's the only name as the authority to gather in the local church. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so we see it is to be brought to the place where God has placed his name. We thank God for, you know, in the land, could correlate to being in Christ. We thank God for the teaching, practical teaching of being in Christ, gospel teaching of being in Christ. That's necessary. But there's also missing today the place, the truth of the congregation, of the assembly of the local church, the place where God has placed His name. And that is a needed truth today, if you will. And that is the place where the basket was to be brought, to the place He's placed His name. Well, what went in it? Well, it's the gift that God had given them, the first fruits. How did it get there? They put it in. And where did they bring it to? To the place where God placed His name as you follow the basket. With that in mind, I'd like you to return to Deuteronomy 12, please. Or rather, 26. Return, please, to Deuteronomy 26. We've spent a few minutes on an important question of where did you bring the basket to? Well, that was the place where God placed His name. Now, once you got to the place, who did you give the basket to? Here you are, you're at the place, which would have been the temple later on in Israel's economy. Well, who did you give it to? Well, look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Or rather, verse 3. Verse 3. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and shall say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord thy God swore unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand. As you follow the basket, you were to go on the grounds of profession, that you have received God's inheritance, and you were to give this basket of first fruits to the priest, and the priest took it out of your hand. Well, what do we learn here? Well, when we bring the offerings of our heart and of our lips to God, our appreciation of Christ, do we go directly into God's presence, or do we have to go through a mediator? Well, what does the picture tell us? Well, they had to bring the offering. They just didn't say, well, here, God, go to the temple and walk into the holiest of holies and say, here it is, Lord. They had to give it to a qualified intercessor called a priest. And the priest took it out of their hand. You see, if you want to go visit your prime minister here in Canada, you could not go to Ottawa and just march right into the office and say, here I am, Mr. Prime Minister. Or is it a woman now? I don't know. It's a man? Whatever. But anyway, you just don't march right in. You see, there are guards there. You need someone with power to clear you. You need someone with authority to grant you an audience with a dignitary. And the same way with our president, we need the same thing. What makes us think that we can go directly into God's presence with our offerings? Well, the Bible teaches a middleman is necessary. You have to give it to a priest. And when you get to the New Testament, we find out that we have to have a priest. But there is a priest, and there's one, and his name is Jesus, the Son of God. You know, I think of Hebrews 4:14. It says, seeing then, brethren, that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have a high priest. As 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No one can approach God directly. The picture says you need a priest. And the ascended Christ is in the role of the high priest. In fact, a gospel verse that the Sunday school children know teaches us that. You know, John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no approach to God apart from an intercessor that's qualified to grant you an audience, so to speak. And that person is His risen Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, one mediator. And that is the only way to approach God. And so it had to be brought to a priest. You could not hand this directly into the Lord's presence. And we need a priest, but the good news of the gospel is we have a priest. And as Colossians 3:17 tells the believer, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto the Father by Him. You see, we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We must approach God through that name, acknowledging our need for a Savior and a Lord and a priest to grant us an audience with God. And so what did they do with the basket? They gave it to the priest. And God will accept no worship today that doesn't come through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is much religious worship today. Some of it is beautiful singing. He says it's very impressive. But as the Lord Jesus looked at the religion of His day, He could say in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths and honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And then He added this in verse 9, But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You would say, this makes me feel so holy, I just feel close to God. He said, it's empty worship. It doesn't count. You see, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men. You see, if we don't come in the name and through the person of the Lord Jesus, it is not accepted with God. No matter how many good works are behind it, or glorious singing, or whatever is behind it, it must come through the priest. You will hand it to the priest, and the priest will take it out of thy hand. Well, once the priest took it out of your hand, the next question is, what did the priest do with the basket? What happened to the basket next? Well, look, if you will, again at verse 4. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 26. Who did you bring it to? We had to bring it to the middleman, the priest. And then look at verse 4. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. He took the basket and he set it at the altar. We would know that as the brazen altar in the Word of God. And you would not set it by the altar. The priest would do the work of setting it by the altar. Now you understand, the tabernacle of the temple, that brazen altar was a place of sacrifice. It is where the blood of those animals was sprinkled after they were killed, and then some of them would be burnt on that altar. It was the place of the forgiveness of sins for the sinner. You know, as Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that maketh the atonement for the soul. God gave the altar as a place where the blood would be shed, and it's where the Israelite would come with his sacrifice, and the priest would sprinkle the blood, and there would be the shedding of blood, the death of an animal, in their approach to God. And notice who put the basket there, the priest. You know what this tells us? That our approach to God not only needs a middleman, it needs a blood sacrifice. It needs, because we are sinners, sin must be satisfied before God. And how dare we approach God in our sin? Well, the basket was not laid next to the lampstand. It was not laid next to the table of showbread. It was laid next to the altar, saying that your approach to God must be connected with the blood that is shed. You know, as Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's just no remission of sin. We must come through blood, and the good news of the gospel to the believer is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. You see, it is the priest that laid it down there. It wasn't the worshiper. And who took care of the altar for us? Well, not us. It's not our work. It's the same one who's the high priest is also the sacrifice. You see, the Lord Jesus not only is the priest laid it at the altar, and He laid down His life at the cross for us. He bore in His body our sins on the tree, says 1 Peter 2:24. He gave Himself for us. And He is the blood sacrifice. And there is no approach to a holy God without blood to cover and to remit your sin. In the Lord Jesus we have the blood that God accepted. In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus we have the priest that God accepts. So that when you get to a chapter like Hebrews chapter 10, it will show you the approach to God today, and it gives you that double thing you need, the sacrifice and the priest. Verse 19 puts it this way, Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There must be a right approach to a holy God. It's by the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice for our sins. Then you know what verse 21 says? And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, it goes on to say. You see, we need a priest and we need a sacrifice. In the blood of Christ, we have the sacrifice. In the resurrection of Christ, we have the priest. So let's draw near through the blood of Christ and having a high priest over the house of God. That's the way you worship God. You approached Him, you gave it to the priest, and He laid it at the altar. And in Christ, that's the gospel of how we approach God. Well, that's what the priest did with the basket. He laid it by the altar. And then the next question is, with what attitude did the worshiper bring the basket to the priest? Was he just in a hurry and just ran, well, I got to get this over with and kind of toss it, here you are, Mr. Priest, and on the way he went? Or is there a heart attitude? Well, there is a heart attitude. And that's recorded for you in Deuteronomy 26, in verses 5 through 9. In verses 5 through 9, and there's a threefold attitude of the heart. A threefold attitude of the heart. Look at the first attitude. here in verse 5, as you brought the basket, verse 5, here's what you said to the priest. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, you said it before God, and thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian, ready to perish, was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. First of all, the attitude of the heart is a confession of ruin. They went back to what they used to be. And they looked at their heritage they had to say, well, we are Syrian. They didn't even start out Hebrew. God made Abraham a Hebrew in Genesis 14. He was a Gentile to begin with. Well, my father was a Syrian, they say, and we were ready to perish. We went down into Egypt. And we were just a few. And the Egyptians, verse 6, they entreated us evil. We were slaves. A lot of people, like you say, well, I come from a great heritage. I have royal blood. How would you like to say our heritage is slave?